Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what we sang is very true. We sit before you, a people eager to hear, and yet many here are wearied from long weeks or strained situations or relationships or challenging things that have come their way. And so, Father, even thinking about how to engage culture can just feel daunting. And yet, Father, we know that your voice broke through our cold hearts and our resistance. And so we trust that you know what you're doing in calling your people to be a means of communicating to those around us. So though we may be fearful or intimidated or considering our own strengths, God, get our eyes onto you, onto your command, onto your provision, onto your grace, and what you are capable of doing. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The voice of God literally changes human beings into the shape and character that we were meant to be. That's our contention. That's what we've been talking about, and we'll talk about for one more week after this week. Paul says it this way in Colossians. He says, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God's voice changes us into the shape of Jesus. And this renewal, we've said, happens in private. It happens as we engage and pray and meditate on God's word in our own personal lives and in our homes. It happens, we saw last week, corporately, as we're the family of God together. God uniquely shares his word between members of his body, not just through preaching and teaching, but through all kinds of ways that God's Spirit prompts you to share and to communicate with one another. This is why the word of Christ dwells in us richly. That's what creates the depth and the love and the richness of any church family. But does the word of God stop there? Is that kind of the boundaries that it's sequestered to? Does God's voice break into the world of those who don't know Christ yet? We actually address this in a way in our core conviction that God doesn't stop with our life together as a church. Our value says, we believe, that God uses his word to convict, challenge, encourage, and change believers. We seek at every level to effectively understand, communicate, and apply the words of Scripture to our personal and corporate walk and to pressing cultural issues. We believe that the Word of God can address what's going on in our world, not just the church. This is because Christianity is public in the same way that truth is public. It's not contained to certain segments and certain spheres, but truth spills over into all areas of life. So honesty is not only valuable in personal relationships, but in legislation and scientific reporting and international relations. Gravity pulls on you regardless of where you are on the earth. Truth is not contained, and the claims of Christianity are not privatized. This is why Paul can say things like in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything, including marriage, government, sexuality, morality, education, public policy, all these things exist for the glory of the Son of God. This is part of our joy, and our task is to understand how it is that we can be in these spheres and in these ways to the glory of Jesus. It's like C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We can think Christianly about everything, and God's voice is not meant to just merely echo between members of his body. It is meant to resound out to a culture that is starving for life. This message makes messengers of us to those who are spiritually wandering, as we once were. I'd like to look at three passages of Scripture this morning to understand specifically how God's word guides us in how we engage culture and the people around us. We'll do that briefly, and then we're going to look at one specific cultural issue to kind of apply and look at how that would actually be lived out in practice. So, first, God frees us to be his authentic ambassadors. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 20. We have been freed to be ambassadors. Here's what it says. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is saying that the loving Christ dies and rises so that we might be new creations who are freed to no longer live for ourselves, but for his sake. And living for his sake includes this ministry that we've been given, this ministry of reconciliation. It's kind of captured by the word or the job ambassador. What kind of ambassadors are we to be? So you might think, built into this question, how are we to engage the culture with God's word? You might be thinking, well, maybe we're not it. But here, clearly, we're tasked by God to be ambassadors on his behalf, to relay the news. And grace is the only explanation for why God would pick ambassadors out of a group of former traitors. And that's the posture that we have as his ambassadors. We regarded Christ as nothing, and he chose to die in our place, not counting our trespasses against us, it says, even though he clearly could have. And so the only reason that we are not living for ourselves is because Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And though he was sinless, became a sin sacrifice for us. Our old natures are passed away. The old is gone because Jesus did. And so Paul says this revolutionary thing that's transformed us begins to control us. The love of Christ begins to control us, making us authentic ambassadors. We're not peddlers of something we don't experience or know. It's something that is alive in us and working in us and is reconstituted how we think and live. Speaking of a Christ who has saved you and is changing you is very, very different than pushing a religious system on someone. And we are called to be authentically his ambassadors. So we are appointed to that. And there's a second way that God's word shapes how we engage others. With that mindset of being his ambassadors, God empowers us to be sacrificially adaptable to the lost. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. You may have remembered in that former passage in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." In other words, God's gospel changes how we view people and how we interact with them. Being ambassadors means that we not only consider the command and the desires of our king, but we think about our target audience, right? Who are we ambassadors to? If I'm the ambassador from America to China, I better learn something about Chinese culture and values and ways of thinking. I need to know their interests and what they value and what some of their instincts culturally and what those are. So we not only study and exegete God's word as ambassadors, we exegete and try to understand the culture that we live in and the people who we interact with. The New Testament is full of cultural references and ways that apostles and the disciples were trying to explain the gospel in a way that people could understand. This is the sacrificial adaptability that I'm talking about. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Listen to Paul and the flexibility that he has in ministry. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Do you see how the gospel gives us an interested and curious mindset towards how people think and tick? It moves us to sacrifice things so that we can be in proximity to them. Paul is not forced to do this. He says out of the gate, "I am free from all." He willingly becomes a servant to all. So whether it's as a Jew or one under the law or outside the law or as weak, he desires to be adaptable in a way that was necessary to get him in proximity to people. Does that make sense? He's trying to do things in his life that brings him in closer proximity to people, and that was costly. To be in proximity to the Gentiles meant that the Jews viewed him a certain way. But Paul was so hungry to see every person, every demographic, every type of person to know about Jesus that he was sacrificially adaptable. And you notice the wisdom that he used in doing this, that he didn't sacrifice his convictions to be adaptable. Do you see the parentheses kind of statements in this text and why those are included? He became as one under the law without returning to a reliance on the law for righteousness. Or he says he became as one outside the law, but he's like, "But I was still under the law of Christ." So he doesn't, in being adaptable, he doesn't lose his sight of his convictions. But he was willing to sacrifice other things to bring him into proximity, to meet people where they were at. The followers of Jesus are the freest people on planet Earth. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. We are in the supportive community of the church. We have an inheritance and a hope that's unfading and imperishable. We have the living Christ as our model. We are secure in the gospel, and therefore we can extend ourselves to others. The question is, who goes to who? And the gospel, by its nature, pushes us outward if we were to follow Jesus in this way. It makes us sacrificially adaptable. I know that's a long phrase, but it's what I got. We are living from an advantageous position. Is it reasonable to expect people to come to us, enter our strange subculture, read our book that they're unfamiliar with, consider this Christ who they don't yet see as glorious, where we could extend ourselves and be asking, what makes people tick? What's influencing them? Why are they congregating around this idea? Why is this cultural trend getting traction and this one is not? We can be students of our culture in order to reach people with the gospel. This is modeled to us in the person of Christ, right? Who literally took on human flesh. I saw a fun example of this recently, and I watched the movie McFarland USA. I don't know if you've seen that movie, but it's about this kind of failed coach who ends up in this kind of backwater town. And he's trying to just get by there, and he finds these athletes that they go out and they work in the fields early in the morning before school, and then they go after and pick after school. And so he's having a hard time getting these athletes to join his team because their family's livelihood was based on them doing that. And so one day he decides to go out with them, and he's, you know, kind of like me, out of shape, old, not used to manual labor, gets out there and just back-breaking work in the sun and just doesn't have a category for what these students are enduring all day. And he has a renewed appreciation for the kinds of things that they're undergoing. And so he adapts and finds ways to infiltrate their culture and learn about what they're like and still value what they value while still putting together this team. It's kind of a beautiful picture of what it means to be sacrificially adaptable, to pay the cost, to extend yourself to other people. Paul says he wanted to become all things to all people that he might save some. Now, as we do this, obviously, we're not looking just to acclimate and to blend in, and that's not the end goal. The goal is to be in proximity so that we can be of influence, or as Paul says, that by all means I might save some. He says he does it all for the sake of the gospel, that he might share with them in its blessing. This isn't manipulative or coercive. He desires their good, and so he wants to be in proximity to them to share in the blessing of the gospel. So God empowers us to be sacrificially adaptable. But the end of this text really calls us to our third point, which is that God calls us to be ready to explain our faith in a Christ-like way, no matter the cost. Turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. God tells us to be ready. And as adaptable ambassadors, we do have a message of hope that we intend to bring. And we want to bring that message in the way that's consistent with the source of that message. Relay the king's message as the king would. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter is talking about how to not exchange evil for evil, to not repay those who are mistreating them. And he says in verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." How do they do that? "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Before we look at being prepared to share, notice that our first two points kind of come up in this text. That he is to be an authentic ambassador. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." That's the motive from which we move out and extend ourselves towards others. Having a good conscience. But he also says that you need to be sacrificially adaptable. He says, don't expect just because you share this from the motive of love that the response is going to be good. In fact, he says, when you are slandered, basically like strap in for a little bit of opposition. This is what it's going to be like. And that's going to require sacrifice on their part to be mistreated or misunderstood or to be thrown into some category that they're not really in. But here, Peter calls them to be ready for an opportunity to share the gospel, to defend the reasons for their hope, to give an intelligible answer, a defense for why you believe what you do. And notice what he says in regard to how we should do that. And this is so instructive to us in a culture of social media and vitriol and shouting. He says to do it with gentleness and respect, maintaining a good conscience. In other words, share the gospel, share your hope in a way that's reflective of the gospel and reflective of your hope. Don't contradict your message with how you deliver it. Defend the faith, but do it gently. Imitate the Lord Jesus, who came first to not judge but to save his enemies. And this makes sense if you know what's going on when you're actually engaging with people about the gospel. It flows from our belief and what's actually happening. We remember that we are just a means for God to use. We have no leverage as creatures. He is the one with the transforming voice. He uses us as a means, yes, but it's his power to exercise, to illuminate, to bring understanding. It's not something that we can force through coercion or manipulation. So why would we not be gentle and respectful if that's our theology about what's actually happening when the gospel goes out? We can speak the gospel and be rejected sympathetically, knowing that we ourselves were hard-hearted, that we were deaf and uninterested. So, we should defend, give a defense, give a reason, explain our faith, be ready to do that, be prepared to do that. It's like, how does that happen? This happens in so many different kinds of ways, right? I'm betting that most of you don't have neighbors or coworkers or people you know who just knock on your door and say, can you please explain the Christian truths to me? I don't understand them. I repent and believe, right? That's not how this works, typically. How does it happen? You're talking about something different. You're talking about cultural issues, or you're sharing opinions about things. You're having a conversation about politics, and quickly that conversation is built on a certain understanding of what's good for society. What does human flourishing really mean? How do we diagnose society's problems? And you find that in these conversations, they're built on foundations that have to do with our worldview. Now, as you have these conversations, it doesn't have to be bait and switch. It doesn't have to be we're talking and you're looking for this really awkward pivot to now talk about a totally different subject when you're talking about the gospel, and you're just looking for like them to take a breath between words so you can jump in there and say it, right? Because we think Christianly about everything, there are lots of bridges to the content of the gospel. Because everything ultimately has to do with these bigger questions that the gospel addresses. So a conversation about politics or science or history will inevitably get down to issues of worldview, whether they're Christian or not. And so we, as people, can find these avenues and these bridges. Picture it like this. When you're having this conversation, you are not trying to scurry around and build a bridge that's big enough and can carry just enough weight for people to get across. You are looking for already built bridges, these underlying beliefs and foundational understanding that's guiding the other person in the conversation. They have a worldview. They have a theology. They have answers to big questions, even if they don't know it or don't know the words describing it. You're looking for built bridges already. And we're looking at culture and trying to be conversant about these things, because a lot of these gospel conversations happen through the back door, not the front door. So, to summarize, how does God's voice instruct us to engage culture? We said he frees us to be his ambassadors. He empowers us to be sacrificially adaptable. And then he calls us to be ready to explain our faith in a Christ-like way, no matter the cost. So let's take this grid and let's spend a few minutes applying it to a specific issue in our culture. There are lots of issues that I could pick from, right? But I'd like to focus on the dignity of human life for a few reasons. First, a lot of churches in this season are actually focusing on this. It's referred to as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, because of its proximity to the original Roe v. Wade decision in January. So that's one reason. Secondly, and I'd say even more importantly, every generation has issues that 50 years from now, people will look back on the churches of our day and ask, why weren't they more proactive in fill in the blank? We ask that of the churches during the times of slavery or segregation. And I think the degradation of the dignity of human life will be on our list. And so I want to make sure that we're aware of what God says about this, and that we are, as we seek to apply the words of Scripture to pressing cultural issues, this is certainly a pressing cultural issue, though there are many. Part of the reason it's pressing is because of the sheer statistics. They're still staggering. And for the first time in a long time, abortion numbers are actually rising culturally. They've been decreasing over the past few decades. But over 1 million abortions occurred in the first full year after overturning Roe v. Wade in 2023. If you look at the numbers, there's an 11% increase from 2023 to 2020. Many attribute this to the 60% increase in abortions administered by medication, which can be prescribed through telehealth appointments, increasing its availability to women despite statewide bans in some of the states. This is a pressing cultural issue. I know it's sobering. I know it's difficult to talk about, but we need to know what God says about this and to think about how do we engage in regard to this issue. This is much more broad than abortion. It has to do with physician-assisted suicide and even on a smaller scale and just our lived experience and how people with disabilities are treated and racism issues. And there's lots of things tied in with this. But I do think we need to at least understand this as a starting point. So what does God's word have to say about the dignity of life? Number one, God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all human beings. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all human life. Number two, all human beings are made in God's image and therefore worthy of dignity and protection. God goes to great lengths to protect his image carriers. He condemns murderers. He says not to kill the innocent. In Proverbs 6, he says the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. In James 3, the way that we talk to one another is informed by remembering that the other person is made in the likeness of God. This matters. This doctrine changes the way that we approach life. Number three, the child in the womb bears God's image and is described in human terms, implicitly assigning them personhood. We see this even in God's law. We see this in the book of Job. When he's thinking about and talking about how do I treat my servant in Job 31, he recalls the care with which God crafted this person in their mother's womb as something that informs the way that he treats them. There's many other examples of this, but we're speaking of abortions that do not preserve the life of the mother. Those abortions are a denial of the personhood of the child and are morally evil. And our world uses strange reasoning to excuse this practice. The fundamental question of this issue is, what is the child in the womb? I can't remember who this example comes from, but it's not from me. Imagine you're standing at your kitchen counter and your daughter walks up behind you and asks, "Can I kill it?" And hopefully you wouldn't answer the question until you turned around to see what it was, right? The little bug crawling around on her finger, or her brother that she's holding hands with, or, right? You would want to know, what are we talking about? What is it? I appreciate Scott Klusendorf's acronym of SLED, which describes kind of the four fundamental differences between a child in the womb and outside the womb that our society often referred to as reasons for this practice. S stands for size. That because the fetus is of a certain size, that they're denied personhood. But we don't find that working in any other way. Height and weight are not determinations of personhood. L is level of development. seems like they're discardable because they're not fully developed. But this doesn't play out. Adults aren't more human than children are. Seniors who are losing their memory are not less human than those who are at the top of their memory game. Development is not it. Environment. Does a creature's location really determine their personhood? Is that birth canal that significant of a difference? I don't think that's a valid argument. Or D, dependence. It just seems like this child is so dependent on its mother, we shouldn't consider it a person. But neediness does not determine a person's dignity. There are many people who couldn't survive without medication for a day or are totally reliant on other people as they get to the end of their lives. And so dependence is not a viable way for us to determine personhood. These irrational views of personhood, we need to challenge. We need to shine light into the dark thinking around excusing this practice. The last biblical reason I'd point us to, and what does God's word have to say about this, is that God's people are called to defend the defenseless. It's an easy group to target. And we as the church, as people who believe that people are made in the image of God, are to rush to the defense of those who are vulnerable. This would include more, obviously, than people in the womb, but this would be our senior citizens and people who are without resources. So first, we need to understand what our King says about these things and form convictions around that. We need to learn what those are so we can be authentic ambassadors. Part of being an authentic ambassador is applying this dignity of human life in more areas than get a lot of PR in the press. That we would consistently apply this in our lives through things that touch home a little more closely, like contraception, like COVID. Our dignity for human life needs to be consistent, and that's a part of our authenticity as followers of Jesus, that we are committed to living out these truths in all the areas of life that they touch. So we need to learn what our King thinks and be authentic ambassadors. We also need to learn where they're coming from. We need to practice sacrificial adaptability. It's important in this conversation that we listen and learn. There are two groups of people in this regard: those who advocate for policies that are counter to God's voice, and those impacted directly by these issues, like the women with unwanted pregnancies or the person who is seeking physician-assisted suicide. One of the best strategies and decisions that the church and the pro-life movement has made is to open up pregnancy centers around the nation to provide cheap medical services to these unexpected mothers-to-be. This is why we support Options 360 in these efforts, because it's easy to have an opinion. It's easy to post something in social media. It's easy to wave a certain camp's flag, and it's much, much harder to be sacrificially adaptable and to understand the consequences and the people and the names that are involved in these issues. And so valuing the dignity of human life shows up before the baby is born, and it shows up after the baby is born in support in practical ways. This either undermines our credibility or gives us more credibility. If we're at work in hospice centers and helping with people who are nearing death, will add credibility to our conviction about life. Some of you have had personal lives that have intersected with these issues very personally. And you know that the devastation and the guilt involved, at least in the practice of abortion, and hopefully you've experienced the tidal wave of forgiveness and freedom that is offered in and through Jesus. The kind of freedom that you could explain and offer to others in that situation. It's so important for our church to resist just shouting louder than those who would advocate for these things. We should disagree respectfully. We should trace their thinking carefully. And we should not contradict our message by treating our opponents as subhuman, negating our influence from the very start. This has been near and dear to my heart for a long time, but I just didn't have the wisdom when I was a sophomore in high school and I had bumper stickers everywhere and I was all about the truth and getting the truth of this out. But I lacked wisdom and I lacked love and I didn't know a name of a person who was impacted by this. As we hold biblical convictions, we must practice sacrificial adaptability and understand that the unprepared 16-year-old who has a pregnancy that she didn't want is going to be drastically affected by the birth of this child. That we should not glamorize or undersell the impact that this will have on her and the child, or the person who's watching someone suffer daily from a terminal illness will naturally cause them to think about the relief that death would bring. See, we are familiar with the desires that drive these issues. To be in control of our future, to prioritize our personal aspirations, to alleviate suffering. These are things we can identify with, we can resonate with. And so instead of coming off as self-righteous, we would be wise to identify where we can, maintaining our convictions with care and consideration. Learn where they're coming from. Practice sacrificial adaptability. Lastly, look for a built bridge. Look for a built bridge. Be ready to explain the faith in a Christ-like way. The goal of preserving life is a good one. We ought to do it. But we, as the church, have an obligation to introduce the living to the living God. And so as advocates for preserving life, we are also advocates for eternal life in Christ. And so as we have these conversations in our culture, how do they pivot? How do they cross that bridge over to God and the gospel? Just conversations around the dignity of life. Well, it's interesting. These issues are grounded in this wide assumption that we have culturally that people are worthy of respect and have dignity. And we know why as Christians to believe that, but this is a massively wide bridge that we can cross over in talking about this. But you think, where did this idea come from? Why do we as a culture as a whole largely adopt that way of thinking? In the book, The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener, he points out that human equality is not necessarily what we see in our day-to-day life. In fact, we see inequality all over the place. Some people are making more money than others. Some people are more talented than other people. There's radical diversity. And so philosophers prod this issue and start trying to think about, well, where did this idea of equal value and human rights come from when it doesn't seem to ring true with our experience? One such thinker, Yuval Harari, says this, quote, "Most legal systems in the world today are based on a belief in human rights, but what are human rights? Human rights, like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They're not an objective reality. They're not a biological fact about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside. You'll find the heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormones, DNA, but you won't find any rights. The only place you'll find rights is in the stories that we have invented and spread over the last few centuries. They may be positive stories, very good stories, but they are still just fictional stories that we've invented." If human equality isn't our lived experience, if it's not scientifically verifiable according to Harari, then what is it based in? Wouldn't that be a great conversation to have with someone who doesn't know Christ? Why do we think that? The Christian worldview has a good explanation for this, right? In fact, this Christian worldview has so shaped the West that it's assumed in our culture, even though many can't articulate why. Listen to Scrivener again. He says, "If you're a Westerner, whether you've stepped foot inside a church or not, whether you've clapped eyes on the Bible or not, whether you consider yourself an atheist, pagan, or Jedi Knight, you are a goldfish, and Christianity is the water in which you swim. The extraordinary impact of Christianity is seen in the fact that you don't notice it. You already hold particularly Christianish views, and the fact that you think of these values as natural, obvious, or universal shows how profoundly the Christian revolution has shaped you." But wouldn't that be a great conversation to have with a person He goes on to explain why being made in the image of God is actually the thing that gives us value. He says, this is Scrivener again, "Perhaps it's becoming clear why the God story and the human rights story are connected. Without a God story, human rights remain adrift in the world, fending for themselves and valued for their properties only, some valued more and some much less. But if there is a God figure, someone of supreme value, and if this source of value shares a vital connection to humanity, then another possibility is opened up. By association with God, we can see humans as worth far more than the flesh and blood material of each of us, and far more than our blood and sweat toil. Can you see how this assumption of every human being having dignity could be a great bridge to talking about deeper things, about God and the gospel?" Again, probing at this issue, what makes humans special over animals? Are we just slapping name tags that say special on them? Is that what's happening? No, we say this value is assigned from the outside by God because we're made in his image. So this affords us an opportunity to talk, and eventually in time, of course, the best argument for dignity that human beings were ever given was when God decided to become one. God not only saw fit to become man for our sake, but what did he do when he became a man? He intentionally went to people who were forgotten and neglected. He touched lepers. He cared for prostitutes. He is a living, breathing argument for the dignity of human beings and how he lived his life and led his ministry and died on a cross. What person who doesn't know what all of this is about, who has this value of human dignity, that now has a reasonable explanation to hear that God himself became a man in this way and gave a visible illustration for why human beings have dignity? Wouldn't that be compelling? He is the template for humanity. He died to redeem image bearers, and he is the goal of when we're crossing that bridge through these cultural issues to highlight and draw attention to him. Let's wrap up. How are we to engage? If you had to boil this down, we've talked about being authentic in your walk with Jesus as an ambassador. That's who we are. And it's easy to spot fakes and hypocrites, right? So apply your standards and your ethics and opinions to yourself first and most. Be authentic ambassadors. Practice sacrificial adaptability by going to the lost. Don't expect them to come to you. Go to them. Understand them. Ask them questions. Get into their world. Study cultural patterns. Exegete the culture. Try to understand the thinking so that you can cross bridges. Be ready to share your hope and your gospel. I'm not saying to be experts at everything, but when things come up, when questions arise, and when issues are talked about, and you don't have a good answers to that, that's okay. But go and dig. Go find out. Get a good answer. Find where the bridge is. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And look for built bridges. Today we just talked about one, how human dignity can be a bridge to the gospel, but there are other bridges about marriage and sexuality and politics and all these things, and we can think Christianly about everything. Where are those bridges? Find them and cross them. God will be with us as we try to engage our culture with the Word of God. It is not something beyond our grasp. He has called us to do it. He's empowered us to do it, and he's given us what we need. So let's pray and ask him for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking not only to us privately, speaking not only to us corporately as a church, but for the truth of your word to have consequence and implication for the world around us. God, you rose from the dead. You are returning again, and there will be a public accountability for the ways that we lead our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would impress upon us the urgency and the need to be ambassadors who are sacrificially adaptable and ready to share the gospel. We need your help to do that, God. We're intimidated. We're discouraged by the rate of societal change. And sometimes there's whiplash. We don't understand what's going on around us. But God, I pray you just help us step by step to be learners, to be humble, and to be models of love and charity in a world that's really, really loud and really, really divided. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.